I think that's the last time choir is going to be performing for us, singing for us this summer. Oh, you got one more time? Good, good. Very good. Where will you be performing this summer? Because we might want to go there. That psalm always reminds me of the fact that when I grew up in Northeast Baltimore, it was a little street called Powell Avenue, and our address was 4610. That was Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I didn't know it at the time, but know it now. We want to dismiss the little ones for the Wonders of Worship program downstairs. Mike and Debbie Tucker are leading them this week. And as we do, if you could turn please to Mark chapter 10, Gospel of Mark chapter 10. And I'd like to begin reading a little bit earlier than we noted in the bulletin. Let's start at verse 13. So we can catch this context here. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible." May God's blessing rest upon this portion of His inspired Word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are utterly dependent upon You to reveal Yourself to us through Your inspired Word. How easy it is for us to be distracted, how Satan would steal away the seed as it's being sown, how the thorns would grow up and choke it. Sometimes it has not depth of earth. But Lord, we pray that today Your word will take root in our hearts, accomplish eternal things, draw men and women and boys and girls to faith in Jesus Christ, and strengthen Your people. We ask it in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. As you know, the Lord Jesus said many astounding things. We heard at least two of them in our scripture reading this morning. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And then, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." His reference to rich men came as a result of his encounter with a wealthy man who came to him inquiring about eternal life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, each give us an account of this encounter. We call them Synoptic Gospels from the Greek word synoptikos, that is to see the whole together or to take a comprehensive view. These Synoptic Gospels offer us a slightly different perspective of a number of events in Christ's life, in his earthly ministry, I should say. The account of the visit of this man to Jesus is recorded here in Mark 10 and also in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. All three evangelists tell us that this man came earnestly seeking Jesus' help. Matthew and Mark say the man had great possessions. Luke says he was very rich. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke notes that he was a ruler. Now, if Luke used that term in a general sense, he may have meant that he was of the upper class of society. He was a mover and a shaker. He was a man who was viewed with respect. If Luke used the term in a more specific sense, this man may have been a ruler of the synagogue. That is, an administrative leader who handled the day-to-day duties, overseeing the synagogue maintenance, overseeing public worship, appointing those who would read the scriptures, appointing those who would pray, expound God's word, etc. So if you put the three accounts together, we commonly refer to this visitor to Jesus as the rich young ruler. Although he was wealthy, you'll notice that he was not like the man Jesus spoke of in what we call the parable of the rich fool, a man who was content to eat, drink, and be merry with no regard for his soul. This man was in earnest. This man came running to Jesus. This man humbly implored him. The Bible says he knelt down before Jesus. Verse 17. Now, I would ask you, what would you do? If a man came running to you while you're shopping at, where do we shop? Martin's. And he knelt down before you and said, "Sir or ma'am, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" What would you say? What did the Apostle Paul say and Silas say when the Philippian jailer came to them in very similar conditions and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Kneeling down before them, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And then immediately they began to speak to him the word of God and to all who were in his house, Acts 16. But what did Jesus say? Two things that we would probably never say to an earnest seeker. Number one, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19:17. And second, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Reformed Baptist pastor Walter Chantry of Carlisle, Pennsylvania, points out that this young man was ripe for evangelism. If he came to one of us in this state of mind, we would have elicited his decision in a few moments, he says, and given him assurance of eternal life besides. "Aren't you a little disappointed," he writes, "to see Jesus handling this tender soul so roughly? How could our Lord use such obviously poor tactics with a sinner? He began with a rebuke. 'Why do you call me good?' He went on to talk about the Ten Commandments of all things. He demanded immense sacrifice as a condition of having eternal life. And then he allowed the fish to get away. Didn't he know how to lead a soul to himself?" If you are surprised, Chantry writes, "surely you are the one who doesn't understand evangelism." The answer to the question, why would Jesus deal with this man this way, is in Jesus himself. The scripture says of him, he knew what was in man. He had a distinct advantage over us in dealing with men. He knew their thoughts. He knew their hearts. He knew their motives. He knew their background. He knew their heredity. He knew all about the Samaritan woman's relationships. "Go, call thy husband and come here." He knew that the Sadducees were trying to catch him in his words. "Show me a coin. Whose is this image and superscription?" He knew that Nicodemus was sincere but unregenerated. He knew there was no guile in Nathanael. The Scripture says he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John 2:24. Jesus knew the heart of this man. Now, there are some clues in the accounts of the conversation that suggest that this young man may have had some basic misconceptions that Jesus was addressing in his remarks to him. The fact is, they're very common misconceptions. First of all, on the person of Christ. Verse 17. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Now, there's nothing wrong with calling Jesus good teacher. Oftentimes he was called good teacher or rabbi or master. As long as you realize that he's much more than a good teacher. Evidently, this young man did not view Jesus as the Messiah, as God's anointed son, as Emmanuel, God with us. Because Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. The implication is, if you do not acknowledge me as God in the flesh, why do you call me good? Or are you just using that term loosely, as we often do? Whether or not this visitor to Jesus had a misunderstanding of Jesus' nature, that certainly seems to be the case with many today. I was reading just this week an alarming statistic. You know, George Barna, a Christian who does research polling amongst Christians in America, he determined that 49% of American evangelicals do not believe that Jesus is God and man or without sin. Can you believe that? 49%, according to his polling figures, of American evangelicals do not believe that Jesus is God and man or that he is without sin. Now, if his research is anywhere near accurate, a huge number of those who say they believe the euangelion, the good news, the good message, don't even know, and thus don't proclaim, one of the foundational truths of that good news. It's entirely possible that someone here sees Jesus as a great teacher, and only a great teacher, or a prophet, one of many prophets, and only a prophet. But the Scriptures declare him to be much, much more. The Old Testament testifies to his deity. Psalm 45:6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Here we see God's anointed king, his Messiah, referred to as God himself. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In Psalm 110, David writes, the Lord said to my Lord, or Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, we read the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This prophecy was fulfilled in the ministry of John. We call him the Baptist or the baptizer who went preparing the way of the Lord Jesus. And of course, Isaiah 9:6 makes it crystal clear, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And in 7:14, Isaiah says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Old Testament testifies to his deity. The New Testament testifies to his deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1. In Acts 20, Paul urges the elders of the church of Ephesus to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Feed the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Apostle Paul writes, we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Hebrews 1:8 says, unto the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Referring back to Psalm 45. The apostles testified to Christ's deity. Thomas, after the resurrection, when he saw Jesus, when he could touch Jesus, he fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't say, oh, no, no, Thomas, don't get carried away here. I'm just a man. I'm a mere teacher. John said, this is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They knew he was without sin. They lived with him for 3 years. Even unbelievers testified to his deity. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew 27:54. The demons testified to his deity. Matthew 8:29 speaks of Jesus confronted by two demon-possessed men. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew the time was coming, but have you come to torment us before the time? Now, in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone! Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Luke 4. Jesus' works testified to his deity, healing the blind, the lame, the lepers, casting out demons, feeding thousands with a bit of bread and fish, walking on the water, stilling the storm with his word, turning water into wine, raising the dead. Jesus himself testified to his deity. John 12:45, he who sees me sees him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Bible teacher John Stott has pointed out, as have others, that Jesus' exalted claims testified to his deity. We tend to pass over those. The claim to be able to forgive sins, Mark 2. The claim to be able to bestow life. He who drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. I am the bread of life. He that eats of this bread shall never hunger. His claim of authority. Truly, truly, I say to you. How many times did he say that? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you. I know what you've heard. But I say to you. He issued absolute moral commands. Love your enemies. Don't worry about tomorrow. Ask and it will be given unto you. He claimed to be the one who would judge the world. He will revive the dead. All nations will be gathered before him. He will sit upon his throne, the scripture says. The criterion of judgment will be men's attitude to him, as shown in their treatment of his brethren. He claimed that for a man to be excluded from heaven in the last day, it would be enough for him to declare, I never knew you. God the Father testified to his deity. At Jesus' baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have similar words on both those occasions. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And then, of course, the Father declared him to be the Son of God by raising him from the dead. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. So the rich ruler comes and he says to him, good teacher, tell me how I can receive eternal life. Did he recognize him as the Son of God? Apparently not. Is he only a good teacher to someone here, perhaps? The second misconception the rich man may have had concerns the doctrine of man. Jesus affirmed no one is good but one, God. In other words, Jesus affirmed man's depravity, or what we often call his total inability. This is a familiar subject to our church family. I'm not going to belabor it now, but I want to affirm this. When we talk about man's total depravity, we are not declaring that depraved men have no conscience. We're not saying that they don't admire virtuous character that they see in other people. We are not claiming that they are incapable of true affections. An unsaved man, an unregenerate man can love his wife, can love his children. We're not saying they are as depraved as they can be. Few of us are as depraved as we could be, given the right circumstances, the wrong circumstances, rather. We are declaring that the guilt of Adam's first sin has been justly charged upon the race, and consequently every child is born into this world in a state of condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We are saying that our entire nature is depraved, involving an innate sinful disposition, which leads to actual transgression. Nobody has to teach a child to be bad. There's something wrong in the child's heart that manifests itself in disobedience. Third, we are unable to change our own nature or do anything spiritually good in our original state. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This rich young man seemed to have a misconception about our natural depravity. And thirdly, he seemed to have a misconception about the way of eternal life. What shall I do, is the way Matthew translates his words, what good things shall I do, is the way Matthew translates his words, that I may have eternal life. What good things shall I do, or what shall I do? Tell me what to do. I want to do something. What can I do? Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2:10, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? The people said to Jesus, recorded for us in John 6. What shall we do? What shall we do? And how did Jesus respond? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, this is, as many of you know, a common misconception. It's one embraced by many of us at one point, and one that is still embraced by millions. Nothing can be more valuable than everlasting life, is the way we reason. Anything of such value must have a high price. However, of course, we're not dealing with money here. We can't pay God to bring us to heaven. So the currency of heaven must be good deeds. If I will live a life of virtue, if I will live a life of honor, a life of purity, a life of reaching out to others, a life of helping others, a life of self-sacrifice, then surely God will be pleased with me and heaven will be my reward. What shall I do? What do I still lack? What more is needed for me to inherit eternal life? Now, I don't know what this man was hoping to hear from Jesus, but I suspect if I were in his shoes, I would be hoping to hear something like this. Hey, you're okay right now. You've done enough. You satisfied the divine requirements. You're a good guy. Don't sweat that. Don't worry about that. That's covered. Or continue as you're doing and find a child to mentor. It's wonderful that you have lived such a wonderful life, but now impart that message to others, you see. Or maybe if you'll just teach a class in the synagogue, that's the one thing you haven't done yet, then I think would really be, you know, the icing on the cake as far as your eternal life is concerned. I spoke to a husband and wife a couple of weeks ago. I asked them what they would say if God inquired of them, why should I let you into my heaven? We've lived good lives. We've helped other people. We've avoided those big, serious sins that a lot of people fall into. Murder and rape and etc. In other words, all these things have I kept from my youth up. I told them that is exactly or very close to how I would have answered that question before God brought my brother Doug as an evangelist into my life. And Doug showed me from God's word that if I could be saved by living a relatively good life, Jesus would not have had to come and die. The fact is, even the good things I try to do are tainted by pride and by selfishness. For God says, there's none righteous, no, not one. This ruler seemed to have a misconception about the way of eternal life, And he clearly had a misconception about his own morality. Walter Chantrey noted that Jesus took this young man to Mount Sinai before he took him to Mount Calvary. Normal evangelical practice is swiftly to run to the cross of Christ. But the cross means nothing apart from the law. Our Lord's wretched suffering must be tragic and senseless in the eyes of any who have no reverent esteem for the perfect commandments. Why, unbelievers look at it and call it child abuse, celestial child abuse. Our Lord's wretched suffering must be tragic and senseless in the eyes of any who have no reverent esteem for the perfect commandments. On the cross, Jesus was satisfying the just demands of the law against sinners. If sinners are unaware of the Decalogue's requirements for themselves, they will see no personal significance in Christ's broken body and shed blood. Without knowledge of the condemnation of God's holy law, the cross will draw sympathy, but not saving faith, from sinners. Christ was set forth to be a propitiation, Romans 5:25, that is, a substitutionary object of God's wrath poured out against a violated law. What sense was there in offering this man salvation when he had only a very vague awareness of his danger? Though he had doubts that he would inherit eternal life, he certainly didn't think of himself as a lawbreaker. But think about it. Sin is the transgression of the law, 1 John 3:4. So he was saying, in effect, that he had no real sin. And Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Luke 5:32. Chantrey goes on to say, until this moralist could see his soul in the light of God's law, he was unprepared for the gospel. Present-day preaching only pays lip service to the concept that a man must recognize himself to be a sinner before he can genuinely embrace the Savior. The average witnessing booklet insists on the question, do you believe that all men are sinners? If there's any hesitation, you establish the point with, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But no definition of sin is included. There's scarcely a man alive, including the most hardened sinner, who will deny that broad statement. Anyone would answer, of course I'm less holy than God is. No one's perfect. The young ruler would have conceded as much. But such is hardly an acknowledgement of sin. He would still deny that he was a liar, an adulterer, a thief. Hosts of Christians have a dreadful fear of God's law, as if it were the useless relic of a past age, the use of which in our day would keep sinners from the grace of God. Our Savior used the law as a primary tool of evangelism. He knew that preaching the Ten Commandments was the only way to teach a sinner his guilt and thereby stir within him a desire for God's grace. Perhaps you've already noted the contrast. It's quite severe between what Jesus said about coming to him as a little child in the incident that preceded this approach of the rich ruler and the way this man came, proud of his personal morality, confident that he has faithfully kept God's law. How different from the way of a little child who has nothing to boast in, no record of righteousness, no accomplishments to rely upon. You see, coming to God relying upon your own record, your kindness, your personal sacrifice, your selflessness, your service to the church, your spiritual accomplishments, that's not coming to him with the humility of a child. Jesus said, unless you do come with the humility of a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. When the ruler responded, Lord, all these commandments I've kept from my youth. Jesus might have expounded on God's law, as he did on other occasions, to prove to this man that he had indeed broken it. Oh, really? You've kept them all, have you? So you've never been angry with a brother without a cause. You've never committed murder in your heart. You've never lusted after a woman, never committed adultery in your heart, never failed to borrow something, failed to return something that you borrowed, never failed to thank God for blessings, always put others ahead of yourself, always loved God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength every single day of your life. Is that what you are telling me? Jesus might have dealt with him that way. Instead, Jesus, seeing into this young man's soul, requested of him one thing that would require complete faith in Jesus. Okay, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and then come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, why did Jesus ask this man to sell all that he had, to give away the money and follow him? He didn't ask that of Nicodemus, who was evidently wealthy. Didn't ask it of Jairus or Bartimaeus or Peter or Thomas or James, John, or any of the other scores of people that he healed, as far as we know. What did Jesus see in this man's heart? Well, we must assume from Jesus' subsequent conversation with his disciples that this young man loved his possessions. And he was unwilling to part with them. He was hoping that eternal life could be obtained at less cost. His unwillingness to part with his property manifested that he didn't recognize Christ's lordship. He was not yet truly born again, not yet truly regenerated. If this man had cheerfully gone about to do what Jesus asked him, he would have evidenced that he was exercising faith in Christ. He would have evidenced it. We're not the ultimate judge. He would have evidenced that he was exercising faith in Christ. Faith that Jesus would sustain him somehow, even though he had no more possessions. And faith that Jesus, as God's Son, had the authority to demand this kind of commitment from him. The fact that he went away sorrowful, sad and sorrowful, is what the scripture says, suggests that his riches had a strong hold upon him. And the thought of divesting himself of everything that he owned was simply more than he could bear. Now think about it. If Jesus had asked the blind man healed for us, recorded for us in John 9, the blind man that Jesus healed, if Jesus had asked that blind beggar to sell everything he had and give it to the poor and come take up the cross and follow him, the blind beggar probably would have done it in a heartbeat. Why not? He had nothing to lose. As a beggar, he was probably living from hand to mouth. Sure, I'd love to stay with you and follow you. But when Jesus asked that of this man, the power of his wealth, the hold that the wealth had upon him, was too strong. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions, leading Jesus to say something striking, to give us this striking image. He said to his disciples, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some suppose that Jesus was referring to what has been called the needle gate, a small passageway through the wall of the city that would be particularly useful to a late night arrival. You know, the main gates are closed, but you come to this little gate, let's make it the size of the pulpit, and you gotta get down and maybe crawl through. And if you have a camel, the camel's gotta get out, and you gotta unburden the camel, and I suppose the camel could squeeze through. And so some think that's what Jesus was referring to. But there's three reasons I don't think he was alluding to that. First of all, he doesn't say it's easier for a camel to go through the needle gate. He says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, everybody understands the eye of a needle. It's pretty tiny. I can't even get, thread through it half the time, let alone crawl through it or get a camel through it. Secondly, the apostles responded with great astonishment, just as you would expect them to do if he said getting a rich man into heaven is like getting a camel through the eye of a needle. They were greatly astonished. I don't think they would be if we're talking about going through a gate. Yeah, okay, I can see that. And Jesus said, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. It is, of course, not impossible for a camel divested of its burden to crawl through a small-sized gate. So let's review. This young man appeared to have a misconception about Christ's divine nature. He appeared to have a misconception about human nature and our ability to be truly good. He appeared to have a misconception about the way eternal life is received. And he clearly had a misconception about his own morality. All these things I've kept from my youth up. I haven't sinned, in other words. But he also appeared to have a misconception about the value of money, about the value of stuff. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. He said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, you can't serve God and mammon, riches. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world, and the world passes away with the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Paul said, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. He said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptations and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. 1 Timothy 6. Jesus said, beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Now, I don't know about you, but it's easy for me to see the love of money in other people. I remember an interview that I saw with a young real estate speculator in Miami. He was asked, what's your goal? And his answer was very clear. He said, I want to be worth $100 million by the time I turn 40. And he was already well on his way at the time. Now, I suspect that the real estate crash disrupted his plans a bit. But it's especially disconcerting when we see professing Christians who seem to have ignored Jesus warning us over and over again to beware of covetousness, who seem to have ignored it and have decided to lay up treasures on earth. Perhaps you saw the interview that was broadcast last week with prominent Texas television evangelist. He was questioned as he and his entourage were walking along. He was questioned by a reporter about his $6 million estate, his private airport, his fleet of planes, including what I think the reporter said was a $20 million private jet. And the question of the reporter was, how can you justify the use of these tax-free contributions of your supporters for such things? And at one point, the reporter sort of pressed his buttons because when she was talking about his planes, he turned to her. The reporter mentioned that he has a love for aircraft. And he turned to him and shook his finger at her and said, that's none of your business. That's none of your business. It's relatively easy to detect what we think is the love of money in others. It's a little harder sometimes to see it in our own hearts. But I suspect you can find it in your heart as I can find it in mine. You say, well, I don't love money. If Jesus asked me to go sell everything I have and give it to the poor, I'd do it. Oh, yeah? Okay, good. Take a look at your checkbook right now. Take a look at your checkbook right now. There's something else in this passage which should at least be mentioned. By telling this man to sell everything he had, give the proceeds to the poor, take up the cross and follow Jesus, it's self-evident that Jesus was addressing this man as his Lord and Master. How else could he tell him to go sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow him? Listen, if I told you, if you were leaving from these main doors here today, that's probably where I'll be stationed, and if I told you as you were walking out, go home, put your house on the market, sell your car, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come, take up your cross and follow me, you'd laugh at me. Or you'd tell me to get my head examined, which wouldn't be the first time I've received that advice. Why? Because I'm not your Lord and Master. I can't tell you to do that. Jesus, on the other hand, as your Creator, your Sustainer, your Redeemer, your Lord, your God, your Master, your King, He has every right to command you to do that. Jesus said to some, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Trent Chantry said, Christ knew nothing of the man-made 20th century suggestion that taking Jesus as Lord is optional. For him, it was no second step, essential for great blessings, but unnecessary for entering God's kingdom. Practical acknowledgement of Christ's lordship, yielding to his rule by following him, is the very fiber of saving faith. It's only those who confess with a mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10:9, who will be saved. Confess with a mouth the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, in effect, you must become my servant. You must submit your thoughts to my word. You must submit your will to my lordship. You must embrace me as your sovereign. These are my terms of surrender. If you refuse to do those things, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You must come as a little child. not proud and puffed up of all your accomplishments, but empty-handed, realizing that you deserve the wrath of a holy God, that if God should mark your iniquities, you would not stand. Tozer said, the Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. He will not divide his offices. You cannot believe on half a Christ. John MacArthur said, we do not make Christ Lord. He is Lord. Those who will not receive him as Lord are guilty of rejecting him. Faith that rejects his sovereign authority is really unbelief. Now, we don't have an epilogue for this young man. I wish that we did. We have an epilogue for Nicodemus. We have some reason to think that Nicodemus embraced Christ, that he was truly born again. There he was with Joseph of Arimathea, ministering to Christ after the crucifixion. We don't have an epilogue for this young man. All we know is at this point he was sad and he went away grieved and sorrowful because he had great possessions. We can hope that by God's grace, as he meditated on Jesus' words, and perhaps after this more closely followed his ministry, that this young man came to recognize Jesus as God in the flesh, recognize the depravity of man, recognize the true way of eternal life, faith in Christ, not faith in self. Recognize his own lost condition, recognize the fleeting value of all worldly possessions, that he embraced Jesus alone as a Savior and Lord, as his Master and his King. We can hope that he did that. But friend, how about you? How about you? Have you come to him that way? Have you come to him as a little child? Have you come to him and said, Lord, forgive me. I've broken your holy laws and I know it. I haven't loved you with all my heart. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. I've been selfish. I've been proud. God, have mercy upon me. Save me. I believe that Jesus died on that cross and rose again from the dead. I believe that he bore my sins in his own body upon that tree. I believe he lived a sinless life and died as my substitute. I want his righteousness transferred to my account and my unrighteousness transferred to his account. God, save me. Friend, if you come to God that way, on the authority of God's word, I can tell you, you will receive the gift of everlasting life. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Won't you come to him today? Let's pray. Father, with men this is impossible, but not with you. For with you all things are possible. You can breathe upon dry bones that they may live. You can give sight to the blind. You can give life to the dead. We pray you'll do that this day. And Lord, if there are any of us here who are still trusting in our own goodness, any of us here who still love the things of this world more than we love you, give us no rest, Lord. Give us no rest till we find our rest in you. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.